Ephesians then, chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 25 through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant and life-giving word. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now help us to understand it and live in the good of it. Help us to not merely be hearers only who deceive ourselves, but doers of the word. Be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. When the Apostle Paul was wishing to see an attitude of humility spread amongst Christians, instead of referring to an attentive worker that he'd seen somewhere and say, be like that person, Paul takes us to the sublime, the grandiose, the majestic mountaintop heights of theology. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Rather than referring to someone he'd met somewhere who had a very good attitude, he talks about Christ and his incarnation, what he'd done as the second person of the Godhead in becoming flesh. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, became a man. And so it goes on in Philippians 2. Now, he could have talked about the attitude of an industrious servant he'd met, who was anticipating the needs of his master, and he would say then, well, think like that person and start serving others, but that's not what he did then, and it's not what he does in this passage in Ephesians, when he wants to get the attention of husbands. Didn't say be like Brother Bill or Brother George over there. He talks of Christ and his relationship with the church. Paul takes us in this passage to mind-blowing mysteries, and he even admits that what I'm talking about is a mystery. But it's on the basis of this mystery that he addresses husbands. Mind-blowing mysteries concerning the relationship of the Father with the Son in Philippians, and here the Son with the church. Paul takes us to the depths and heights of theology in this passage, and he wants to command that husbands love their wives. How does he do it? He doesn't say, well, remember the feelings you once had for your wife, for your spouse. In the world of arranged marriages, perhaps no romantic feelings were ever present. So that's not what he does here. Instead, he commands husbands to, as we look at the text, love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If he was to talk on merely the human plane and say, be like Brother Bill who has an exemplary marriage, we might say, well, I one day might get there. But who amongst us can say with consistency as a husband, I've loved my wife like Christ loves the church? We're not able to do that because, unlike Christ, we're often full of self, living for self, and Christ was absolutely selfless in his love for us. In the incarnation, he came out of love for his Father, to glorify his Father, and love for his people. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and he did so for us. He died for our sins, but he lived for us. He lived for our righteousness as well, fulfilling the law for us. He kept the law. And he came for the church. He came to capture this entity called the church. He came with intentionality. It's not as if things were going well and then he had a bad week, things went wrong, and he ended up on a cross and thought, what can I do to stifle this opposition to God's plan? Now we read in the book of Acts chapter 2 that it was God's plan all along. And in fact, the scriptures tells us that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever said, let there be. In the minutes of the heavenly record between Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son was always the Lamb who was slain. It was the plan of God all along. So he came with intentionality to do his Father's will. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He came to ransom the many. Mark 10:45 says, Jesus speaking, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to purchase the church. Acts 20:28 says this, Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus on what was perhaps the first elders' retreat. He said, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. He purchased the church with his blood. He came to give himself in sacrifice. He did it with intentionality. That's the point here. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because it was God's plan. We read in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Talking of Christ, C.H. Spurgeon makes a comment on this, and he says, the fact is that our Master, even from eternity, resolved to save his people, and nothing could keep him from the accomplishment of his purpose. From eternity, he foresaw that they would fall from their first estate, and he entered into covenant engagements to redeem them. And from the pledge he gave of old, he never turned back. Time rolled on and men fell, and afterwards multiplied upon the face of the earth. But Christ's delights were still with the sons of men, and often did he, in one form or another, visit this earth to converse with Abraham, or to wrestle with Jacob, or to speak with Joshua, or to walk in the burning, fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was always anticipating the time when he would actually assume human nature and fulfill his covenant engagements. At last, the appointed hour arrived, and then he did not disdain the virgin's womb, or the Bethlehem manger, or the workshop of Nazareth, where he became subject to his reputed father. Even as a child, he said, know you not that I must be about my Father's business? The set purpose to redeem his people was an all-consuming passion that always burned within his soul. How true those words are. Not only did Christ have non-resistance to his Father's will, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that the cross was ahead of him. And so, Paul says, husbands, love your wife like that. Really? Not even a thought for my own comfort, even once? Thinking only of her? Yep, Love your wife like that. The hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her. He did. He came to purchase his church. Do you remember when the angel visited Joseph to tell him about the pregnancy of Mary? He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I think we can understand this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 by going to Jesus' own words about his death and how he gave himself for the church. Let's turn in our Bibles to John and chapter 10. This is a passage that was read earlier in our service today. And let's go back there. I want to highlight just a few things. Here Jesus is giving his own commentary on his own death. I think it's not even a perhaps, I think it's inarguably the case that this is the longest passage where Jesus talks about his death and what he was going to achieve by that death. And in John chapter 10, he starts by saying, truly, truly, which in the original language is amen, amen. And oftentimes if a preacher ever says something good and you agree and you say that's right, that's true, you might say amen at the end of it. But rather than at the end of it, at the beginning of it, Jesus said amen, amen. In other words, this is true, this is right, even if you don't believe it. And you probably won't, but this is true anyway. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, what we have in John 10, I know this will be hard to follow, but it's really a follow-on from chapter 9. There you go. Aren't you glad you came today? You learned something. So in chapter 9, what we have is the healing of a man born blind. And what is very much the case is that the Pharisees are dead against what happened and dead against the blind man for being healed and dead against all that was taking place. And yet they claim to have light. If we go back just a few verses, let's look at this. We see what is said here, and in plain terms, Jesus addresses those who are the false teachers, the Pharisees. Look with me in verse 32. Never since the world began has it been that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This blind man had not only received physical sight, but now spiritual sight as well. And he was understanding that this was something dramatic and that God was using this Jesus as no one else ever had. Verse 34, they, that's the bad guys, answered him, you were born in utter sin and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Beautiful. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Really, the chapter divisions in our Bibles are not inspired. And I think the first verse of chapter 10 follows on from the last one. There shouldn't really be that much of a break because Jesus is addressing these Pharisees as he goes on to talk about the thieves and the robbers. And he's addressing those words to the Pharisees. not anything positive to be found there. Verse 3, to him, talking of the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. What we have in this particular passage is a community sheepfold. And there's really two sheepfolds being addressed in this passage in John 10. The first being a community one. And oftentimes when shepherds and their sheep were near a city, they'd go to a place where a community of shepherds would converge. And all the sheep would be in one place, and there'd be one door and one shepherd. And then in the morning, the shepherd of a particular part of that group of sheep would call to his own sheep, and he would call them by name and call them out of that pen so that they might follow him. And you think, well, surely the sheep would get mixed up as to who their shepherd was. No, the sheep know who their shepherd really is. Don't know if you saw it, but a few months ago I saw something online which was from a Scandinavian country. It could have been Sweden or Norway. Can't remember which, but what was happening was there were a group of sheep in the field, and the shepherd of the sheep was asking those who were standing by, visitors, to utter some words, the same words he would say to the sheep. And they did so, and he saying, go for it, take as much time as you like, see if you can get their attention. And these sheep were just eating the grass and not looking up, and they were making these shepherd-like sounds. In fact, they sounded exactly like the shepherd, but they had a different tone in their voice. And it was amazing because these sheep, though they were hearing the same words that their normal shepherd said, just kept on eating with their head down. Every one of them totally ignored these visitors. And one after another, people tried to get the attention of the sheep. They try to be a shepherd for the moment. 30 seconds, all right, I'll go for it. Nothing. Someone else, you come. I'll go for it. And they made the shepherd sounds. Nothing happened. But then the shepherd said the same exact words, and these sheep who were eating went, wow! And they came running to the shepherd. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of what we see in John chapter 10 here. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. This speaks of something which is normally not talked about in churches, because people say, you talk about this and people have problems with this and they may not come back. The job of the preacher is not to try to get people to come back, but if he's a man of God in any way, is to spend time with the king and, as an ambassador of his, find out what the king has said and say what the king says. Amen. Our job is not to say, I don't think people will like that. I don't think the sheep will like that. It's as if, in fact, it's not just as if, it's really this reality. The king is displeased when I, the preacher, say, you know, I know you've said this, but people will have a problem with that. They can't digest that. Let me give them a different kind of food. I think the shepherd in that situation and scenario says, how dare you? I know what I've provided for my sheep, and this will feed them. And I have no right to say, let's take that off the plate. It's like a waiter on the way from getting the food from the cook, on the way to the table, say, well, they're not going to enjoy carrots. Let's take that off. And steak? No. Let's all go vegetarian today. And he has no right to do that. So it is. The preacher must serve sheep food. C.H. Spurgeon said, the sheep will not be offended by the shepherd's voice. So true that is. So in John chapter 10, Jesus says, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I love this. Some of you might say, but there was a time when I was in a false cult, I wasn't following Jesus, and I was believing strange doctrines, yes, but there's a time when the shepherd said, this is your time, you're coming home, sheep. And he bust through our resistance, opened up our eyes so that we might see. And then we think, how come I didn't see this before? The hymn writer said it so well, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Not just merely short-sighted, we were blind spiritually. The fact that you can recognize who the real Jesus is and you follow him, this one who is truly God, truly man, the second person of the divine Godhead, you love him, this one, God has been very gracious to you. This figure of speech, verse 6, Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In fact, this is a phrase that is repeated. It's on four different occasions in this passage. He lays down his life for the sheep. And again, this is Jesus' commentary on his death. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up with intentionality for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. That's the second time he said this. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This is a reference to those outside the Jewish community, Gentiles. And I'm convinced he's referring to sheep who are present under the sound of my voice even now. Sheep that are not of this fold. They're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. I must bring them also. And there's a 50-50 chance they will listen to my voice. Is that what your Bible says? No. They will hear my voice, listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. This one flock with one shepherd refers to both Jews and Gentiles. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What we see in this passage and what we see even later on in the text just confirms the dramatic nature of the death of Christ, that it was planned by God. If we go on to verse 23, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Have you ever read verse 26 and being absolutely shocked by what Jesus says? We've got no right to challenge the words of Jesus or reverse the words of Jesus, but I know growing up as a Christian, I thought if I'm not actually a sheep, I can make a decision to become a sheep and then I'll be a sheep. And if I just simply believe in Jesus, I'll be a sheep. But that goes dramatically in opposition against what Jesus said. Because he's explaining the unbelief of people in front of him. He's telling them, you don't believe, and I'm going to tell you why. And by the way, it's not popular. Jesus should really have gone to some church growth conferences and learned how to build a crowd. He had a great crowd in John 6. And by the end of it, he was looking at his own disciples and say, you're going to go away too? And Peter says, paraphrased, you're the only show in town. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus didn't run after the crowd and say, come back next week. We'll be giving away bicycles. And he didn't do any of that. Didn't do it. Verse 26. But you do not believe because... Stop there. He's explaining the unbelief. And he did not refer to anything in them. He didn't say, because of your lack of decision. Because of this, because of that. He pointed to them not being his sheep as the reason why they didn't believe. Amazing. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus died for his sheep and not everybody's a sheep. These people were not part of the sheepfold. They were not part of the flock. Amen. In contrast, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now, some of them don't look like they're going to follow Jesus. Some people come to Christ very late in life. It was a shock to most around him when the thief on the cross ended up being a sheep and believing in the one hanging next to him on the cross. But from God's point of view, it was never a surprise. He was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But there was no evidence. Imagine that man. I'm sure he had a mother. We don't know anything about the mother. But let's go in our imagination and think, well, maybe she was a follower of Christ and there was nothing in the life that was lived by this son of hers that would ever give her the indication that he was an elect child of God, one of Christ's sheep. Nothing at all. He was doing what criminals do, and he was suffering on the cross because he was a criminal. But there on the cross, the Holy Spirit did divine surgery, did a heart transplant operation, took out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, unseen by natural eyes, so that this one now would say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gave this man assurance that I'm sure all of us would have loved to have had. This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Amazing. Through simple faith, that sounds a lot like the gospel. Like, he's not going to get down from the cross and do a lot of works. No. He's not going to have to be baptized to be saved. No. If he can get down from the cross, and if your excuse is, well, the thief on the cross didn't have to get baptized. Yeah, but he was kind of nailed to a cross. Unless you're kind of nailed to the cross, you should be baptized after you repent and believe the gospel. But he couldn't do that. He couldn't do works in the community. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Do you mean he was saved the same way? Yeah, there's only one way of salvation. It's the same way Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Thief on the cross. And Ephesians and Philippians and Romans. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So not everybody's part of the flock, but my sheep, in contrast, hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What'd you do with this? Well, understanding that in verse 30, he's not saying, I and the Father are one person. He's saying, I and the Father, we're one. We're one in method. We're one in intentionality. We're one in purpose. What the Father's doing, I do. What I see the Father do, I do. What I hear Him say, I say, as He said elsewhere. I'm doing my Father's work. I'm doing what my Father has trained me to do. Now, what's intriguing to me is, you remember when Jesus was 12, we have a little incident recorded in the Gospel. I believe it's the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus, along with His parents, went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And when they were returning, they all went in families, and people thought He was with the other one, the other parent, and so it was. And they actually went a day's journey and began to realize, well, have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? Well, I thought He was with you. No. Have you seen it? No. I mean, He's not with you? Where is He? So they thought, well, where is He? And they traced their steps all the way back to Jerusalem, frantic. Where is He? Where is He? After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, Luke 2:46 says, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when His parents saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother said to Him, Son, why have you treated us so? I don't think she said it like that. What the blankety blank are you doing, son? Why have you treated us like this? Where's your respect? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, in Jewish society, they have for the boy at age 12 something called a bar mitzvah. And that is the kind of passageway celebration into manhood. They basically train children so that they are considered men at 12. Different from our culture entirely. Yet that was the situation. And what would happen in Jewish society normally is that the son of a father, the day after he turns 12, the day after his bar mitzvah anyway, actually joins his father in his profession. And so others outside the family were expecting that Jesus, after his bar mitzvah, would be joining his father Joseph in the carpenter's shop. And he wasn't anywhere near his father. He was in the temple because he knew who his true father was. And he actually said, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? King James Version says, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? I'm joining my Father in the workplace. I'm in the temple. Why did you look elsewhere? Wasn't this obvious? I'd be here. What an amazing incident. So in John chapter 10, he says, I and my Father, we're one. We're one in intentionality and in purpose. And in saying this, he's making a direct claim to divinity. He's saying, I'm the Son of God, and my Father is working, and I am working, and we've got one will in operation, and the Jews knew it. And they didn't like his message. Oftentimes, Jesus said one sermon, and people wanted him dead. Verse 31 was the reaction. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself what? God. They knew exactly what he was saying. In that culture, those words meant nothing less than a claim to divinity. So it is. Jesus did what he wanted to do on purpose, laying down his life for the sheep. He says, I've got authority to lay my life down. You'd think he would say, I have authority to not lay my life down. I have authority to summon angels at any moment to get me off a cross. But no, he spoke of having authority to lay his life down. blind Pharisees hated all they were hearing from Jesus and wanted him dead. They weren't hearing his voice. They heard his words, but they were not hearing with any openness of heart, and they were not receiving it in any way at all. Jesus, however, was leading his own sheep out, and one of them was the blind man of chapter 9. So this passage in John 10 is Jesus preaching Christ and him crucified. That's what he's doing. He's both the speaker and the subject, and he's telling us his shepherding heart for his sheep. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this speaks of the atonement of Christ. How do we understand the extent of the atonement? Well, we understand it by seeing what it achieved. Did the cross of Christ make salvation possible for everybody, but didn't actually save anyone? I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying in any way in John 10. He's saying, no, I'm coming with intentionality to save my sheep, to rescue my sheep, to ransom them, to redeem them, to give my life for them. Not all people are part of the flock, and the flock are Jews and Gentiles. And he lays his life down for the sheep. Let's go to the next chapter, in chapter 11 of John, where we have a record of Caiaphas, who unknowingly confesses that Jesus is doing something as a high priest and a sacrificial lamb for the people of God. He was prophesying. Let's look at it in chapter 11 and verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, look at this, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Not really wishing to, I don't think, in terms of heart motivation, he prophesied as the high priest about what Jesus' death would achieve. And what would it achieve? He would, by his death, gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. Imagine everybody in the world and then a group called the children of God within that group. And Christ's death gathers them. What a picture. Same picture as Christ and his sheep throughout the world. In John 17, Jesus prays for these same people. He says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." That's a phrase often repeated in the Gospel of John. We're not talking about a bridge from heaven to earth that goes almost all the way, but just leaves 30 yards for us to jump. No, it's not a wide bridge that goes almost all the way. It's a narrow bridge, but it goes all the way from heaven to earth. Really, the picture is not of man even wanting to go there, except God does heart surgery because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the picture of the Bible is of God, if you like, on the mountain, all of mankind in the valley dead. And God is not saying, if you climb, you can make it. The Bible is not a moral improvement program. Climb and you can get to me. The message of the gospel is that God has come down in the person of his Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit has breathed life into the people of God, and he's taken all of it, us, his sheep, on his shoulders and transported us up the mountain. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2. You being dead in trespasses and sins, he's made alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, the people of God, he's made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together to sit together with him in heavenly places, if you like, on the mountain with God in Christ Jesus. So let's go back to Ephesians. All that to say, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And you know, we could camp out here for hours. So we will. No, we won't. But it speaks of husbands loving their wives with intentionality. Rather than just drifting, it's being the leader in the marriage. It's being the one who sets the agenda. It's the one who nurtures and protects. And God's way to a successful marriage focuses on what husbands and wives put into it rather than what they put or can get out of it. Husbands, take the lead in love. Can't we say Jesus did that? He didn't wait for his bride to be beautiful before he planned the wedding. Don't wait until she acts like a beautiful bride. Christ did not do that. Some people speak of the cross of Christ and speak of it to say that it shows the worth of individuals. No, it shows the grace of God. It shows the love of God. We were despising Him. We were like trash on the trash heap. And the scandal of grace is that God says, I love you anyway, and I'm going to pay the ridiculous price, the fathomless price of my Son to redeem you. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And it wasn't because we were beautiful. It was because He set His love on us when we were ugly. The grace is what grace is. Otherwise, it's just a good business proposition on God's part. Oh, it's worth $50 billion? All right, I'll pay $50 billion. No, when we were worth nothing, Christ paid the $50 billion. That's what we should be doing when we think of grace. Wow! Grace! Unmerited favor. Not merited. Oh yeah, you're worth that. Unmerited favor. Husbands, don't wait till you see her willing submission. Christ didn't. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, love your wives like that, like Christ loved the church. That's so easy to say, so simple to say, yet we know it's impossible without the working of the Holy Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. Martin Luther said about that, this nothing is not a little something. I agree. Christ's love is defined by self-sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that He lays down His life for His friends. His love was defined by substitutionary atonement, as a substitute. Huper in Greek. On our behalf, He lived and died and rose again. I think husbands, we tend to think that should a burglar come in the house, we'll show our absolute love for our wives by taking the bullet for the wife. And although that may happen, it may never happen. What is more important than laying your life down in that scenario is living every day, laying your life down for your wife. Not some one-time gesture that's dramatic. I think that's nice. But my wives would much more prefer, I think, if I'm reading both the Bible and women in any way, a consistent life of self-sacrifice, putting my own sinful self to death. That's sacrificial love, and that's our duty as Christian husbands. Love your wife, not better than most around you, but like Christ loves the church. If we look in Ephesians 5, we see that, verse 25, and then as it goes on, it speaks of sanctifying love. Why does it show this? Because it talks about that she might be made holy, set apart. The idea there is consecration. Look what it says, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You don't say about a husband's love. That man really loves his wife. And how we know that is how he loves every other wife the exact same way. No. He loves his wife, and Christ loved the church in a way that was different from any other institution. Why did he love his church? He never says why. How did he do it? Well, he gave himself up for her with intentionality that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Those verses appear hard to understand from our vantage point in the 21st century, but in the first century, oftentimes what happened would be a bridal bath was given to the potential bride, something of a ceremony, and the washing away, that's really the picture here, it's a washing away of the former life as a single person, and the cleansing of her body for marriage. That's really the picture here. Written in the first century, it makes absolute sense. Christ cleanses his bride by giving himself for her, dying for her sins, and cleansing her with water by the word. Perhaps this is a reference to water baptism and the washing of gospel truth in the mind. And verse 27 speaks of forgiveness, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blame, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body. Our intentionality as husbands should be, oh God, help me to make my wife more holy. And it's right to be asking that question. Are the decisions we're making taking us in that direction? She's going to be without spot, this church, without blemish or any such thing. He that began the good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's not many people who want to be around you for eternity. But in heaven, the good news is it'll be okay and easy to be next to you and you next to me in heaven, because we'll be gloriously, marvelously altered. Some people have a hard time imagining their spouse without sin. But God's going to do it for all who are his church. She'll be without spot, without blemish. And the death of Christ affirms this. The process has begun. It will be complete. The sanctifying work. In a marriage, one says to the other, all that I am, I give to you, all that I have, I give to you. And we, the poor, spiritually, give all our sin to Christ. And Jesus, the rich King of all kings, says, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. His name becomes ours. What grace. We should be doing all we can for the spiritual growth of our spouse. By our words, we should be building our wife up as a channel of Christ's own words to her. We should be caring. Verse 28 speaks of the caring nature of the husband. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. A real man is a Christ-like man, not the stereotypical man we see on the movie screens, the westerns, who's emotionally distant. Oh, that's a real man. You never really know what he's thinking, really. Jesus wept. He was a real man. Oh, no. In our culture, men don't weep. Well, Jesus wept. What are you going to do with that? He was a real man. Nourish, that means to nurture and protect. Pay attention to the wife's needs. Know what her hopes are, what her fears are, what her dreams are, what her anxieties are. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, isn't that hard? That's hard. Man was asleep when God made woman. It's hard to know what's on the inside of her. But ask her. Cherish her. The word cherish there is Greek word thalpo, meaning to warm. Used of a mother warming her baby by holding it close to her. Husbands, warm her, honor her, cherish her. Have the courage to ask. It takes courage. But ask the wife, what could I do as a husband that would cause our marriage to be better? I have no doubt if you ask that question, you will get an answer. For the man, he has to think, you know, maybe a vacation here or... No, it's usually not that she needs a diamond ring or a trip for 8 months around the world. What she wants is for you when you come home from work to give her attention, kiss on the cheek and say, how was your day? Am I talking correctly, women? Sometimes I've counseled people and the wife says, he just doesn't talk to me. Just doesn't talk to me. One man said, my wife and I, we haven't had an argument in 4 years. And the wife said, yeah, it's been 4 years since you had a conversation with me. So we care and we commit ourselves. Look in verse 31. There it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it speaks of the mystery of Christ and the church. Here it speaks of faithfulness, this one flesh union, which is a physical, even sexual union, but it's more than that, it's sharing the whole life. The marriage bed should be a safe place. Rick Phillips said this, one barrier to committed love, a barrier to committed love is when a husband refuses to transfer his allegiance from his parents to his wife. I think that's true. As Christ is one with his church, husbands are one with their wives. Marriage should be a place of security. Because that's how Christ is with us. We don't ever pray to him and say, well, you know, I prayed earlier and he wasn't in a good mood. No, he loves us. He's shown it in tangible ways. So, Christ has committed himself to the church for eternity. It's an unbreakable, impenetrable bond. He cares for our needs, nurtures and protects this relationship. Husbands, do the same. And wives, see to it that she respects her husband. Easy for wives to think of the husband's failings, shortcomings, but instead of that, focus on the things you can respect him for. And in all that, look to Christ. My mother, who's here at the back, she often has said to me over the years, the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. You actually need Christ and the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. None of this is resident in our fleshly nature. We live for ourselves. We want, we need. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Let me close this by going back to chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 and just reading what it says. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Speaking there of bitterness of heart. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Husbands and wives, keep short accounts, walk in forgiveness. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, always seeking to sanctify your wife, showing great care and tenderness, being committed to her always. And wives, portray a humble, submissive spirit showing respect. Let's pray together. Lord, in all this, we speak of Christ and the church and Christ's death on our behalf. And in that we see the wonderful gospel. The gospel starts with the holy God who has given us his laws, and we've broken them, not just here and there, but every action of our lives are being tainted by cosmic treason, something we call sin. We've never loved you as you are to be loved, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the message of the cross is that there's one who's lived a sinless life who then died an atoning death for sin. For all those who will repent and trust only in Christ, sins are all forgiven, and Christ's own righteousness is given, imputed, transferred, counted to the record of those who believe in Christ, so that we stand in another's righteousness, our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We would say to all, repent and trust in Christ alone. And if you do so, you'll find out that from eternity past, he chose you in Christ. Rather than worrying about whether we're his sheep or not, trust in Christ. And then you'll know it was no accident that you did so. Christ planned to receive you by giving you repentance and faith as a gift. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We pray for husbands and wives that they would live out these words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.